I wanted to use a Christmas hymn, and this one I like particularly because it speaks about the blessings that come to us because Christ came to the earth. Particularly, what struck me as I read through it tonight was, "Brethren, come from all that grieves you. You are freed. All you need I will surely give you." This is the kind of a blessing we have from God. And in that same light, I wanted to use tonight Psalm 16, which is in our hymn books on what page? Page 165. This psalm has a line in it: "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup." The Lord is our portion. Other psalms, which I also considered, but I prefer this one, say, "God is my portion," in so many words. Or, "God is our portion," we could say, since the psalms are the prayer book for us. So the Lord is our portion. Let's read this in unison. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Could hardly find better. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Our heritage is in the Lord. He is our portion. I want to sing another hymn which speaks of Jesus as our treasure. 575. The first tune. Thank you, Tom, and thank you all. As I read through those psalms, I was talking to you about how the describing of God is our portion, or the Lord is our portion in our inheritance. And also I just noticed in this hymn too, there's a lot of talk about dire dangers and storms and such. And the psalmist also, oftentimes in the same psalm in which he speaks of God as his portion, is talking about a time he's in of real trouble. And I wouldn't want to try to take that too much further. I don't know just why, but I found it interesting that seemed to be the point at which the psalmist was lifted up out of his troubles. I meant to talk a little bit about the words of this hymn. They used to give me a good deal of trouble. For instance, the line, "I will suffer not to hide thee." I don't know how many years I sang that before I finally sat down and tried to figure it out, as I would try to figure out a poem, and discovered that it meant, "I will not let anything hide you." Or again, "Sin and hell in conflict fell." No, that doesn't mean that sin and hell got into a fight and they fell in conflict. Fell, conflict, is like terrible conflict. So sin and hell with terrible conflict assails us in this storm. But Jesus will not fail us because he's our treasure. That's what this hymn is about. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. In anticipation, as my Bible says, when David says, "Thou wilt not let thy Holy One suffer corruption," he's speaking prophecy. As one of the preachers in the New Testament says, David's tomb is here to this day. We know he died. He's talking about Jesus, who was not allowed to suffer corruption. Well, Paul tonight in our math class asked me if I ever used math in doing my Vespers, and I told him I didn't think so. And then I got back to my room and read my notes, and the first line has the phrase "heavenly mathematics" in it. So I guess I do use it. And It's something like this, you know, you get an equality, and you've got something on one side, and so it balances off that thing on the other side. So they're equal, they weigh the same, you know. And we do a sort of a heavenly mathematics, and I want to defend that phrase a little bit, if I may. Matthew 7:2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Okay? That's Jesus talking, okay? All right. Now, I didn't say that, right? He did. Now, we say some other things like that. We say we have to die in order to live, which is sort of a balance. It's a sort of a funny balance, you know, but it's a balance. Or surrender in order to conquer. Or we sang a hymn the other night, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Or we say that we don't know true freedom until we know complete obedience, and so forth. And there's, I certainly don't want to fault this at all. I mean, it's in the book, right? I think sometimes, though, that this gets pushed a little too far. We might say, for instance, that we give love in order to get love. And we do say things like that. Maybe it doesn't even sound that bad. I don't know. The Beatles, in one of their songs, I think I'm quoting this correctly, the love you take is equal to the love you make. It's in Abbey Road, in one of the songs. I'm pretty sure that's the line. And that, yeah, I got some confirmation there. That's kind of tough. No, there's some kind of truth to it, I think. In fact, there might even be, it might even be possible to take that and make something really positive in the sense that we don't know about love until we're loving, but that puts it on me, and I find myself terribly oppressed by that. And I find myself oppressed by the idea of getting the measure that I give, except, you know, if there's something else there. And that something else is what I want to talk about. When we read about Jesus, for instance, as I thought about this last night, the thing that came to my mind was Jesus had a God. He certainly knew about these balance things, because all of us do. It's a human kind of a thing. We, you know, at some point or other, we know about that balance. Now, but Jesus had a God, and so will we, if we're following him. Now, for instance, in the temptations, he never answered the devil in terms of some sort of a balance. But he always spoke the word about God. The word of God, the word about God. He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See, Jesus had a God. All right? Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Jesus relating to God. That was in the temptation. Jesus, another time we talked about prayer here, and it occurred to me to say something about prayer. Namely, Jesus prayed. He had a relationship with God. Jesus has a God. And he invites us to have his Father be our God. And that's something to do with this something extra that I need to save me from the oppressiveness of this kind of a balance thing. Last night, Vicki was in the dining hall, and I was, and Mike and Jenny were sitting there, and we were talking, and Vicki came up and asked me if I would be willing to take Vespers tonight rather than tomorrow night to exchange with her. And she talked about getting ready for Vespers, and Mike asked her, he said, that's sort of, I've been thinking about that, you know, what can that mean? How do you get ready for Vespers? And I hope you'll forgive me for saying all this stuff here. But so then she was telling how it goes, you know, and I was nodding all the whole time too. Like she said, sometimes he says, do you get an idea and follow it through? Sometimes that happens. You get an idea and you say, yeah, that would make a Vespers. So you do it, right? But she said sometimes, and this happens to me too, sometimes I sign up. And, you know, that sort of forces me into a discipline. And that's all right too. Either one can happen. And so there's a sort of there's a dialectic and a sort of a balance there, you know. It might be one, it might be the other. Then I took both of those and I said, well, both of those are about the individual. But you can look at it from the point of view of the community, too. In a sense, Each one of us is a part of this community, and so what we say is a function of what's been going on. I can't give what I don't have, and a lot of what I have comes from you. Every day, in all sorts of ways, I'm held up by you, and I'm taught by you, and I learn things from you, and I see you loving each other, and I say I'm a part of that. And all of those things are what we're able to give to each other in Vespers. And so then I said, well, a community gets the kind of preaching that it deserves, in a sense. Luther, I think, said that too. But then I thought, holy cow, that doesn't sound very hot. You know, if that's all we get, you know, I think we're going to run short. We need something extra. We do get that. If we don't pray. Luther says, you know, pray for the proclamation. Pray for that something extra, see? It's God we need in the proclamation. We need more than what we've got. More than what we can give to each other outside of him. As I try to explain and get myself out of this bind, you know, I was saying to Mike, I said, it's like at the village, you know, and I've explained the village this way before, of shared proclamation. And we talk with each other about this, and it's true. That we feed one another, as I've said, that I give of what I receive, and I receive of what I've given, and so forth. And that's what Jesus says, too. The measure you get, the measure you receive. And then I said, that's sort of like the legal minimum, though, you know, because you're giving me things, right? Spiritual things, material things, whatever. And before I hand it back out to you, I'm going to take some, because I got to have something to live on. So you're going to get something back, but not quite as much as you gave, see? And each one of you probably is going to be doing the same thing if you're living in the way of the world. I pray you're not. I pray that I'm not all the time anyway. Because it diminishes then. It sinks down. It gets less and less. Saying that, as I have said about this community, that's what makes the community exciting, you know, is how this shared thing happens and how the community stays alive because of how we share with each other and we come alive to each other. It's true, but it's not enough. I think I've, sometimes in talking to people, not here, mind you, but when I'm away from the village and I'm trying to tell people what the village is about, I think I've made an idol of the village. I really have. And I've almost lifted it up to the place of God as though this community or some community, which says it is a community in Christ, can somehow make it for us in that community, can somehow be what we need. If we are in Christ, yes, because then we'll have a God with that something extra. Otherwise, we're skimming it off all the time, and it's getting less and less. How do we get fed? You don't get fed from what I've got, either from somebody else or from you. It's the Word of God. Of God, right? That's why sometimes a preacher, I have heard preachers, and I'll bet you have too. You hear that word and you say, where does he get it? Where does she get it? I mean, I'll confess, sometimes maybe I know something about that person. I'll say, how can that tremendous power be coming from that person? It's not coming from that person, see? The word we proclaim is greater than we are. As Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, not just vessels that crack and break, not just vessels of sin, but just earth, plain old earth, you know? It's okay, it's nothing wrong with it. But it just holds the stuff that really, really keeps us alive. And that's the something extra. And so Jesus says in Mark 4:24, and I quote, and he said to them, take heed what you hear, the measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. And I'll read that in the New English Bible because I think it comes through a little bit stronger. He also said, take note of what you hear, the measure you give is the measure you will receive, with something more besides. And there it is, see? With something more besides. For the man who has will be given more. And that's what we live on. That's what we live on. And so our heavenly mathematics is not an equality. Not an equality. but it's getting greater all the time. And that's my hope, that we live in that. Heavenly Father, we sang last night that yours is the glory and ours is the boundless bliss. Thank you for that. Thank you for the psalmist who proclaims you our portion. You were our portion last night as we gathered around a table and spoke these words to each other, the sharing of your body and blood. Keep us in that covenant. Strengthen us in that covenant. Make it ever new for us through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And I want you to say two more amens. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. And then I'll read a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are met here in your name and in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is ours in him. May the words which I speak, the word which comes to these your people, be blessed for the sake of Jesus. Amen. There's really been a concentration of things for me the last few weeks here. Carol sessions on Becker and preceding that and also overlapping at the movie The Pawnbroker and also the other movies, everything has sort of been dovetailing together. How many of you saw the Pawnbroker film? Just hands. Yeah, quite a few. I hadn't, you know, I'm not going to talk about the film, you know, for those of you who didn't see it, that would be kind of a problem. But in the film, I don't know, we couldn't call him the hero, but the principal character, Nazarman, really had something to say to me. And for those of you who didn't see it, that's all right, because I think I can explain what I'm talking about anyway. You know, as I read Becker about the movie, I was nodding, yeah, you know, that's right, you're talking about the film, all right. But there was one thing that Becker didn't say quite the way that it had struck me, and maybe that's because it was for me that this message was coming, and that is, Nazarman was always saying, I want to be left alone, just leave me alone, I want to just, you know, keep out of my life, leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, see? And nobody will get hurt, you can't stand any more pain, right? But what happens, of course, in the film is that more and more pain comes. And he is the cause of pain. And finally, in an indirect way, but not too indirect, the cause of the death of someone for whom I think he cared, although he hardly dared let himself care for this young man that was working for him. Now that spoke to me because I'm kind of caught in a bind like that. A good deal of what I want to do is what he wanted to do. No, I want to be at a good distance from everybody, so that things don't get out of hand, out of my hands. Because I don't want to be hurt, and I don't want to have the guilt of being responsible for your hurt. And the film is about that, see, and how it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Because we're not that kind of creatures. We aren't created for that. So that's one, that's on the one hand, okay? We might say that Nazarman was totally ineffective. In fact, I will say that. He was totally ineffective. That is, the ends that he desired were not brought about in any sense by the way that he chose to live. And still, his problem was real, and if we wanted to defend him or justify him, we almost could do it. I mean, look at what he suffered. But see, the suffering didn't stop there, but it went on and on because there was nothing dealing with it. Now, on the other hand, when we are effective, that's a problem too. A story. I was working in Wisconsin, and I came home to South Dakota to visit my family, or, you know, the
my parents and brothers and sisters. Brother and sisters. I only got one brother. And there'd been family turmoil. My sister had been sort of out of control, at least in terms of what my parents wanted her to be doing. She was out of control. They couldn't persuade her, and they couldn't seem to force her to behave the way they thought she should. And finally, they had decided that in order to get her separated from this boyfriend of hers, they would send her out to California. So out she went to California to live with my other sister. Well, I got home, and this had already happened like a week or two beforehand. And it struck me as a very bad idea. And hardly without thinking, you know, I said, I don't think that's a very good thing. I think she should be here. And astonishingly, and somewhat to my discomfort, they accepted this suggestion. And suddenly, instead of being on the outside giving advice, which is never taken, so therefore not one does not have to be responsible for it. Suddenly I was responsible for a course of action that was to be taken, and was in fact taken. It was frightening, you know? It was frightening to me. I don't know, maybe I had never thought about being listened to in the course of family affairs in quite that way before. And suddenly, you know, instead of being the one who was always reacting, I was one of the actors. And it was frightening. There's another difficulty with being effective, and that is that when we are effective, and when we get an effective touch with the world has effective touch back. And for instance, if my plan had been a disaster, which it seemingly was not, but if it had been a disaster, the world would have effectively gotten back in touch with me, you know, in that way. Or it may be that if things worked out pretty well, as they apparently did, then there was some, you know, then there was some good feeling about that. But one does not know that at the time. Okay, now Jesus certainly was not backing away from things. He was not worrying about being responsible for what he did. That seems to be quite clear. He poured himself out, that's what we say, and that's in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul in many places. And I think a figure that I hit on when I thought about the effectiveness of Jesus and his responsibility for his actions and his fearlessness was this figure that he thought of, namely, I'll read it. I'll read it from two different places. First I'll read a short, you know, very concise version. During supper he took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to them with the words, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and having offered thanks to God, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant shed for many." This is the essence of Jesus' effectiveness in the world. In the Gospel of John, there's a longer discourse on this. Jesus is teaching the people, and he's telling them about the bread which comes down from heaven, which men may eat and not be hungry anymore. And as the discussion goes on, he finally says, "Moreover, the bread which I will give is my own flesh. I give it for the life of the world." This, of course, leads to a fierce dispute, as it says, the Jews saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus replies, "In truth, in very truth, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this was certainly not a Jewish tradition. Jesus was a Jew, no doubt. But this was something new. And in fact, it even says some of his disciples left him at this. John says, and I quote, "Many of his disciples on hearing it exclaimed, 'This is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk?'" And then when Jesus asks the 12, Do you also want to leave me? Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Your words are words of eternal life. To be effective is to spend oneself. It wasn't, you know, I think if Jesus suffered some sort of a feeling of fatigue or being spent, I think it wasn't in his arguments with the Pharisees or the scribes. I think it wasn't the fear of what was coming. But I think it was in fact that he poured himself out and he was effective, and in a sense everything was drained out of him. Not to his enemies, but to his friends and to those who followed him. And finally, I don't know how it happened, but finally he hits upon this, that what's happening is that he's being consumed by his disciples, not by his enemies, mind you, but by those he loves and those who love him. I was reading in this Escape from the other night. I picked it up and I got to about the second paragraph and I read this. Burke recognized that guilt and expiation were fundamental categories of sociological explanation. Guilt and expiation, freedom from guilt, the payment for guilt, are fundamental to explaining societies. And he proposed a simple formula. Guilt must be canceled in society, and it is absolved by victimage. So universal and regular is the dynamic that Burke wondered, quote, he wondered whether human society could possibly cohere without symbolic victims, which the individual members of the group share in common. And when I read that, I saw that Christ is our victim, and God is our victim in the world. Because in Christ, he invites us to partake of his very being. See, we sang this hymn here, 438, and we sing adoringly to God. And in verse 3 it says, Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living. What's left, you know, for God? What's his part of it? You know, he's pouring all his stuff out. He's giving and he's forgiving. Where are the boundaries? At what point does God say, you come this far and no farther? And we consume him. And his body becomes our body, and our body is his body in the world, and there's no difference anymore. And we can stand it, and we can believe it. We can stand it because I don't hold it, see? It's the earthen vessel thing. That's the first part. So I can stand it, and you can stand it, because we're earthen vessels, and we're not the treasure itself, but the treasure is of God. And we can believe it because of the cross, and because of Christ up on the cross. Because, you see, Jesus wasn't forced up onto the cross. He says in John, I lay my life down, and I have this charge from the Father. I lay my life down, and I can do it, and I can take it back again. He didn't do it for his enemies, but he did it for his friends. And in another place in John, he says, I call you now no longer servants, but I call you friends. And he calls us friends. And he invites us to come all the way into God and be washed clean by his blood and to partake of eternal life. Our vespers then, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. I think it isn't only because I'm a little bit cross-grained sometime that I want to open this particular way. We've, you know, been in Advent now, and we've had our last Sunday in Advent, and we're thinking much about Christmas, and usually about Christmas time in December and also in July, when we have Christmas in July here, I want to remember and to stress that Easter has a priority over Christmas. That in fact, Christmas wouldn't be celebrated if it hadn't been for Easter. And I think that doesn't take anything away from Christmas at all. In fact, that's what makes Christmas what it is. And so I want to open tonight with a hymn that has Easter in it, and even has, I think, something of the coming of Jesus again. So there's a sort of a circle, you know, from the advent of Christ to Christmas to our time of advent and waiting for the coming again. And so let's open with hymn 114. When I put a Vespers together, I always despair at not being able to say it all. And that's a foolish and a vain sort of a thing, an arrogance. Just as I cannot sing that hymn and make it resound like the host, but it takes all of us together. So it takes all of us together to properly proclaim the word of Christ, because he's living in you too, as you confess his name and believe in him. And so in order to say it all, it takes the whole church. And so my prayer to God is that we as the church and his church throughout the whole world may say his name and speak his word with power and majesty and humility in this season and every season. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in Seattle, I went to a movie with Tim and Dan and Guy or Max Havilar. And that was sort of the beginning of this Vespers. I don't know if there's much connection anymore, but there might be a little. I try to resist an attempt to explain the whole plot of the film, which would take a long time and wouldn't do it anyway. It's a very long film, about 3 hours. Max Havilar, though, is a person who's caught in the middle in the film, because he's trying to establish justice in a situation which is unjust, and in which injustice has lived a long time. He's in Java at the time of the Dutch colonialism, and he's caught between the local powers, that is the local rulers of the people themselves, the chiefs, his own bosses in his government, and the people who are under both of these powers and struggling under those powers. And he starts out as a sort of a babe too. He's so innocent, and he thinks that given a position of some authority in this one little area, that he can set things right, and he's going to exert himself to his utmost to do that. And he does. He does. And for all his arrogance, in a way, he becomes really a heroic figure. But his mission is doomed, in a sense, too. And when he finally leaves, in pretty much defeat, some of the people come out to say goodbye to him. And the implication in the film is that these people have come to love him and trust him, even though he has been unable to do what he wished to do and what he hoped to do. The film ends in a church in Holland, and the people are singing mightily of the blessings that God has poured down upon them. And they sing about how they must bring the word to the heathen peoples, that it is somehow their responsibility. And yet the whole film is about what they are bringing to these, quote, heathen people. And it is certainly not an unmixed blessing. In fact, before that final scene in the church, Max Havilar, despairing of justice to be done, looks at a picture of the king. Obviously, he's never going to get to speak to the king. But there's a picture of the king on the wall, and he says, he's lamenting all this stuff that's going on, and he says, it's being done in your name, in your name. And he grabs the picture, and the picture is fastened on the wall, and it won't even come off the wall. It's he's fighting a losing battle. Well, that's the shape of the world. That's just the shape of the world. And it moved me much, that film, because I could identify with him. I hope I'm not being arrogant in identifying with him. Not all of us are going to make such a mighty effort as he made. But I think that those who do, and in the measure that we do, there will be a certain sort of a defeat, or at least a postponement of victory. Max Havilar is not a pessimistic film, because at the end, he's back in Holland. He's poor now. He's got no job. He cannot support his family, but he has written. He has written articles on all these things that went on over there, and on other things too. And he's trying to get them published. The implication is that he's going to have a great deal of difficulty getting them published. But still, the film stands as some sort of a testimony to this kind of an idea. And I don't say that there ever was such a person, nor is anything said about that. The film is based on a novel. But I think there's a good deal of truth in it. Now, permit me to shift gears a little bit. I'm also reading, again, the Tolkien Lord of the Rings trilogy. And the other night, I was reading at the end of The Two Towers in a section called Shelob's Lair. And I know that some of you have read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Shelob is a great spider, a huge spider, sort of the queen of all the horrible spiders in the whole world. She hates the light. She lives in darkness in her lair, trapping what living things she might to feed on. And Tolkien has a very powerful passage. I'm going to read just a brief little section of it. He's speaking of Shelob over and against other living creatures in this time. And he says that they may have concerns, political concerns, concerns about this ring of power or whatever. But it says, but little she knew of or cared for towers or rings or anything devised by mind or hand, who only desired death for all others, mind and body, and for herself a glut of life, alone, swollen till the mountains could no longer hold her up and the darkness could not contain her. Now, the first time I read these books, it was almost a hurdle to get over this passage and this section of the book. There's a certain kind of an overpowering horror that Tolkien is able to portray. And when I read this the other night, though, something else happened to me, and I think I understood a little bit about why the horror of this section touches me. And that is that that passage could describe something that is in me sometimes. Because this power, desiring for herself, perhaps me desiring for myself, a glut of life, as Tolkien says, and to be like a sponge and just somehow absorb all life into myself. You know? She cared nothing for plots and plans and all. She just wanted to grow bigger and bigger. And in order to do that, she had to feed on living things around her. I think one reason that I'm permitted now to see that is because I read some of Ernest Becker, who speaks about the same thing. He says, we are all afraid of the horror that underlies life, the death, the corruption, and all of our efforts, all of our culture, all of our attempts to build somehow have this underside, this horror of death and corruption, and our attempts to grab for immortality. And Shelob represents this at the very base, at the most primitive sort of a level. And all of us, I think, and I know myself, have some contact with that. Thank God there's something else going on in the world. And that brings us to the gospel. Jesus, in the gospel according to Mark, says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And in the Gospel of John, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now this King of Kings, is not like other kings. Our kings and our rulers are such that maybe at one time we set up and maybe now they've gone beyond our control. But still we might yield them allegiance because there's some sort of a promise of power in that. And if we can only be associated with that power, we can have a piece of it. And as it's great, we're great. But this king is different. This king doesn't have a whole bunch of slaves and warriors out there doing his work for him. Nor does he demand tax or toll of people in order to build up a storehouse and only to turn around and say, here, you can have a look at this now. But his kingship is a different kind. He says, I am the good shepherd. And this follows that verse. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And again he says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. That's from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Our hunger for life is not an evil thing. Life is a great gift, and we are understandably hungry for that gift. But it took the Son of God to come down to this earth to show us how that can be. He's called in Isaiah, in prophecy, the Prince of Peace. Other kings are kings of war, of glory and marching armies and power. And that's what Tolkien writes about too. And yet the real king is the one who does not marshal all his forces around him and spend lives, but is one who understands what life is about, who himself a man, knows it from the inside, who says, I lay my life down. This charge I have from my Father. And because he did, and because his Father was with him, we can celebrate Christmas. And the babe can be ours, as Sig said the other night when he preached, and he said, when you look at a bunch of babies, you know, you feel a tenderness. But when you look at a baby that's yours, he said, then there's something different happening. And I thought that was a wonderful thing. When Jesus, the babe, and when Jesus, the man on the cross, and when Jesus, the King in heaven, becomes yours, you yourself personally, yours, as he is and wishes to be. Then the defeats of the world are only to be expected, but they are all taken up in the cross, and the issue was settled long ago. And although the struggle goes on, because we're still in this time between the times, still we live not in despair and not even in sort of an overcoming sorrow, although sometimes that comes, but we live first and foremost in the assurance and in the joy. And that's what keeps us going. I want to close with a Christmas hymn then, if we have Christmas on the right footing. It's number 35. I want to use the first two verses. Hymn number 35. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises made to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this time of rejoicing as we praise your name and thank you for your gift to us, this double gift of life and of the saving of life in Jesus and in the promise of life to come in him. Strengthen us now.